A reading from God's holy word, 1 Samuel chapter 14, 1 through 23. 1 Samuel 14. Now it came to pass, hear the word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, bless the recitation of thy word to our hearts and minds. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bore his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people there were with him about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other, and the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other was Senset. The forefront of one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bore his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them, and if they say thus to us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Then both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, Come up after us, and the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise was in the host of the Philistines, and went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. And there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise also all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and battle passed over into Beth-Aven. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would inspire us and encourage us by the example of Jonathan, a saint of God. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The faith of Jonathan. Jonathan, son of Saul, next in line to be king. That is, by every human calculation, he was next in line to be king. He was the eldest son of a king, was expected to be the next king according to the ways things were usually done. Really, this was more a custom than a law, but by the same custom, Esau, the elder son of Isaac, was expected to inherit the greatest share of his father's blessing, but as you know, he did not. Jacob did, the younger son of Isaac. God had other plans. Well, in the same way, the same with Jonathan, his father, Saul, had dishonored the Lord in the previous chapter, chapter 13, by not waiting for Samuel to make the proper sacrifice before the battle. So God determined that Saul's kingship would not continue. It would end with him, with Saul's death, and would continue instead with David, David's line. Yet David and Jonathan were closer even than brothers in their friendship, unlike the animosity between Jacob and Esau. There was no animosity between David and Jonathan. They weren't literal brothers, but brothers in the spirit. Jonathan, son of Saul, surprisingly supported David in his bid for kingship, which was a remarkable show of humility and God's guidance, because God had determined to give the kingship to David and his line. And this Jonathan did despite huge support in Israel for the line of Saul to continue. So Jonathan had to resist all that pressure for him to be king. But we're getting ahead of ourselves in this narrative. David hasn't even yet been introduced to us in this narrative, and Jonathan has only just been introduced. And I say all this to show you the remarkable character of this young man. Genuine in his friendship, unmoved by envy or ambition, and having a character that can only be explained in terms of being wrought in God. He had a genuine Christian character, the fruit of the Spirit, and he showed his faith in God by his faith in action, by his demonstration of divine guidance, and by the fruit of a good conscience. And these are our 3 points. And this is our theme. So first, Jonathan showed his faith in God by his faith in action. The Bible uses the word faith in more than one way, and so do we, really. When we talk about people who have faith, we mean, on the one hand, the body of doctrine that they believe, that we recite, for example, when we say the Nicene Creed. We also speak of faith when we speak of our confidence in God, in the practical experiences of life. And not everyone has the same degree of that kind of faith. Some people can, for example, be on board a ship in the middle of a storm with 30-foot waves around them, and they remain calm. They may remember the account of Christ in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, asleep in the hold. And they'll be consoled by knowing that God rules even in the storm. John Wesley, in his journal, remembers his voyage to America in 1735 to preach the gospel to the Indians. And on board were English and also German Moravians. And a great wave struck the ship. And the English, he noticed, they panicked, but the Moravians did not panic. Men, women, and children, they continued singing hymns to God, undaunted by the worst of the storm. And Wesley wrote, it was the most glorious day I had yet seen. A people, he noticed, this was a people unafraid of a storm that God had caused and was controlling. He could see that their composure was not of the flesh. It had to be of the Spirit. These Moravians then had faith in God. They believed the right gospel, and as Wesley saw, they had practical faith as well. Faith in action. Faith in action speaks volumes, even to the unbeliever. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, John and Peter, who were unschooled, who were unlettered men, are arraigned before the elders of Israel, men of learning and imposing stature. And these fishermen stand up to them. And the elders marveled, the text tells us. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They could see that not only did John and Peter believe the Christian doctrine, but they also had been with Jesus experientially. They knew his spirit. They knew him personally. They had an experiential faith in Christ. We have never physically seen Jesus, but in using the means of grace, we can be with him as well. And this is how we gain confidence for the challenges of life. How do we get this kind of faith? Well, better said, how does a Christian improve upon this kind of faith? Because if he's a Christian, he already has it, but he has to grow in it. We're told to grow in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3. And that verb, grow, that's an imperative use. That means that you're supposed to do something, to not neglect the means of grace, but to use those means, and God will give you more. He'll give you more of an awareness of his favorable presence, so that when situations in life suddenly come up, you'll be ready. Now, with Jonathan, we are not told much about his personal spiritual life here. All we're shown is what he outwardly did. We know more about his father's spiritual life, and it wasn't good. We know much more about his best friend's spiritual life. That was King David. David penned the Psalms. So with Jonathan, we have to reason backwards. We have to backtrack in our thinking and assume that he was devout, else he wouldn't be able to do what he did. Faith demonstrates itself by works. James chapter 2 tells us that. True faith believes the right doctrine and acts upon it. Faith and action. The words of Moses and the words of Samuel were known to the house of Saul at this time. They were to take the land. God had given them this land. They were to conquer the Philistines. Apparently, Jonathan believed it. True faith is based on remembering past acts of God, which the faithful then draw upon for strength and apply those lessons in the present. David, for example, encouraged himself in the Lord by doing this very thing. And the exploits of the judges, Samson and Gideon, would have still been with these people at this time. And beside that, Jonathan had just witnessed the amazing victory God had given his father against impossible odds at the Battle of Jabesh-Gilead. Apparently, he took these things to heart, as we are as well. We're to take these things to heart. True faith is not daunted by the mere appearance of things. It shows confidence in unseen forces. Unseen forces of the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of armies. The history of Joshua would have been remembered by the house of Saul, including the account of Joshua's encounter outside Jericho when he met a man with a sword in his hand. And Joshua asked him, in effect, he asked him, whose army was he with? Was he with ours or the army of our enemies? And he was told that neither, but that he is the captain of the Lord's host. And that was right before the walls of Jericho fell down. They weren't besieged. They weren't battered down. They fell down by unseen hands. Apparently, that history made an impression on Jonathan. But true faith, faith in action, is not only based on the unseen world, it's also based on what can be seen. It reasons from what is evidently true to the senses, and then makes conclusions about what is not yet seen. For example, Jonathan could see the results. He could see the results of the mighty hand of God in his father's victory at Jabesh-Gilead, despite insurmountable odds, and he concluded that by few or by many, God is able to save and will grant me victory as well. It's like the disciples of Christ, at Christ's resurrection. His resurrection from the dead. They could see that he had risen from the dead, and then before he ascended, he had given them an impossible commission. Impossible by human standards. Go forth and teach all nations. What, in the face of this enormous opposition that they had? In the face of tremendous hostility, go forth and teach all nations? These few are going to do that? But you know what they concluded? In view of the facts of what we know to be true, of what we have seen with our eyes, it can be done. Because Jesus said he is with us always, even unto the ends of the world. Our second point is this. Jonathan showed his faith in God by a demonstration of divine guidance. No one doubts his boldness, but divine guidance? Some would say, well, the young man was just foolhardy and trying to do what he did, and God protected him, but we shouldn't tempt the Lord our God. And some would say that. thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God is always good advice, but is that really what Jonathan did here? No, he was divinely guided. He appears to come up with a dangerous plan to provoke the Philistines into a fight. But really, what we're seeing here in Scripture is only the end result of a leading that he had, a leading of God. The Bible doesn't always inform us of why certain people do certain things. Sometimes it just tells us what they did and leaves us to make the right conclusion about God's guidance. And we don't always make that right conclusion. For example, here's how Elijah the prophet is introduced to us, 1 Kings 17. There's no explanation or introduction. It just starts right off in the narrative. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And then we're told in the next text that the word of the Lord came unto him and told him to do certain things. Elijah, that is. Well, what about what Elijah just said to King Ahab? Did God tell him to say that? Well, we're not told that he did, but on that evidence, are we to conclude that he just came up with this idea on his own? Or did God guide him to say that as well, though we're not specifically told? Well, obviously, yes. And then some would say, well, Elijah was a prophet, so Jonathan is not a prophet. Well, how do we know that? His father Saul, we're told, was at times blessed with the gift of prophecy, 1 Samuel 10. Though he didn't always hearken to that voice, now here's Jonathan, his son. Saul is shown as disobedient. His son Jonathan is shown as obedient to the divine guidance. And so is it too much to believe that he was guided by God to do this? Because if he wasn't, how do we explain what happened? See, from this small skirmish, the whole Philistine army was put to flight. He must have had divine guidance. The way we're introduced to Jonathan here is that we see him attacking the Philistines. The Philistines become enraged, and they assemble an army that covers the horizon. Saul assembles an army of just 4,000 men. So there's no comparison if it just came down to numbers. The Philistines, we're told previously, had swords and spears. The Israelites, we are told in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 13, 19, had none. They had farm implements. Well, that's not entirely true. Saul and Jonathan had their own swords and spears, so that makes two people. The Israelites are hiding in holes in the ground because of this enormous Philistine host facing them, coming out to meet them at Michmash. So Jonathan says to the young man, his armor bearer, in effect, "Let's go out and provoke the Philistines." And his armor bearer says, in effect, "I'm with you. That's a great idea." And so they go out and they don't tell anyone, especially his father. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no limitation to the Lord to save by many or by few." Now, that's a truism right there, but how does he know that that's true? He didn't just make it up. He saw evidence of it. He tells his companion, "If when the Philistines see us, they say, 'Stay here, we'll come to you,' then we are to stay where we are, not go any farther. But if they say, 'You come to us,' that'll be our sign from God that we should attack and destroy them." Now, this is more than some adolescent impulse here, made on a whim. Can you see that? We're not just saying boys will be boys, they can be impulsive. No, this is exactly what happened. The young man killed 20 Philistines, and from that small skirmish, the Lord strikes panic in the entire host. And they start attacking each other, and Jonathan's father finds out about it as if it were some afterthought in the progress of providence. And he does what only he can do given the situation. He seizes the opportunity that God has put into his hand without having done anything, really as a kind of mopping up operation. The Philistines already are in full panic, killing each other. But now here's the question. Can we expect the same guidance today from God? And the answer is not quite the same, but there are similarities. Jonathan was a prophet in the days when God was still sending prophets. And these prophets did not have the full revelation which we have today. Not only do we have the completed canon of Scripture, which Jonathan did not have, but his understanding of God despite the guidance that he had, was not on par with what we have today. Because our final prophet, even Jesus, he has given us that final guidance. But what guidance Jonathan had, and here's the point, he was faithful to. And that's more than can be said about a lot of Christians. There are people today who claim to be guided by God in very particular ways in the things that they do and say, especially among the charismatics and the Pentecostals. And I don't know about you, but the ones I know who speak like modern prophets, you wonder how they can claim such precise knowledge about relatively less important matters and yet miss it when it comes to very important matters of theological matters such as God's sovereignty or eschatology or Israel or baptism or adding requirements to the gospel. I mean, if they're really hearing so precisely from God in these precise matters of guidance, didn't God think it was important enough to cue them in on the weightier matters of theology? You look at the examples in Scripture about divine guidance. And most of the time, Paul or Jesus is telling the faithful to be faithful to the light that they currently have so that they then can be more qualified to receive more insight. For example, Paul's words to the Corinthians, a church that prided itself, after all, on the gift of prophecy, 2 Corinthians 10. He tells them he is ready to correct all disobedience in the church, but first their obedience to what he's already told them needs to be complied with. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience once your obedience is fulfilled. Or Christ's words to the seven churches of Revelation. To at least four of these churches, their problem was not that they didn't have enough guidance. Their problem was that they needed to be more faithful to the guidance they already had. Or in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer cannot tell the Hebrews certain things about Melchizedek. They weren't ready for any more guidance. They had become dull of hearing the simpler matters, the so-called milk of the word. So they had lapsed back from their eagerness to learn the things of God. Or finally, Christ's words to his own disciples after his resurrection, dealing with their reluctance to believe. Oh, slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, he says to them. Apparently, for many, God is more willing to guide them than they are to be guided. But Jonathan was the exception, was an exception, and that's the point. God's people are not to expect particular guidance when in the general matters of right doctrine, they're reluctant to be guided. Final point is this. Jonathan showed his faith in God by the fruit of a good conscience. To have a good conscience with God means that we're relying on a sacrifice of his choice and not ours. Well, what is meant by conscience anyway? That is, how does the Bible mean this word? Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian pastor actually of Philadelphia at one time, but also Morristown, New Jersey, explains what conscience is. Conscience, he writes, the word properly means the judgment of the mind respecting right and wrong, or the judgment which the mind passes on the morality or immorality of our own actions, an ever-attendant witness of man's conduct to compel him to pronounce, that is to make a judgment, to compel him to pronounce on his own doings. We're told in Romans chapter 2, end of quote. We're told in Romans chapter 2 that this conscience of ours will either accuse or excuse our actions in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, and in our reading about Jonathan, Scripture does not explain to us what a good conscience is, but rather what it does is it shows by his example that he had one. And that's typical of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it explains more what conscience means. And there are lots of people who have a rightly placed confidence in God, and there are those who don't. Jonathan showed that he had a good conscience by his boldness, both with man and with God in his actions. We're told in 1 John 3 My little children, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence with God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So we're told that God grants a good conscience to us. And how does he grant it? By our accepting and believing in the sacrifice that he offered. We have to rightly understand the importance of Jonathan's father's sin when he offered a sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to offer. He was told to wait. He was told to wait for Samuel, that Samuel would offer the sacrifice. But Saul went ahead and offered his own. Well, it's evident that Jonathan believed in the sacrifice that God offered, and that was of his son yet to come. Now, are we told that he had this specifically? No, but by his actions, by good and necessary consequences, we can conclude that Jonathan had the same faith that David had later. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And by this, we can have confidence that the things that we ask, if asked in Christ, are received by him, and we can have confidence with God. Jonathan had confidence with God, and he had confidence with man. So in conclusion, we've seen this man had an excellent Christian character. He showed true faith in God, and he showed it by his faith in action, by his demonstration of divine guidance, and by the fruit of a good conscience. A confidence in God's sacrifice. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we too would have a rightly placed confidence, not in a sacrifice that we offer, but the sacrifice that has been offered for us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.